Well, good morning. Good morning. I hope everyone is doing well this morning. What a joy it is to be with you. It truly is. This church has a very special place in my heart, and I'm very grateful to be here. And over the last couple of years, getting to know Pastors Dave and Flip, I tell you, just dear, precious brothers to me. And think the world of them, and every time I get a chance to spend some time with them, it's just always a joy, and very much looking forward to our time coming up in about a year. We're going to be going to Israel together, and so I'm looking forward to that as well. Israel is just an amazing place to go. If you have an opportunity to go with us, talk to Pastors Dave and Flip about that. It's truly a life-changing thing, and I don't say that hyperbolically. It is a life-changing trip, but thank you. Thank you for this invitation. And as Pastor Dave just mentioned, I am one of the missionaries of this church, and this church helps to support my ministry, and I want you to know how very, very much I appreciate that. That is truly a tremendous help to us, and your love and support just means the world to Kathy and me. So thank you very, very much. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we shall begin. Father, we're so very grateful to be able to come and gather together as like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ. We who have been adopted into your family by your good and kind graces and providence towards us through the merits of your Son, Christ. We pray now that as we go to your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do his work of illumination, that he would illumine the meaning of your word to our hearts and to our minds. Father, may we be more conformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ and grow in the grace and knowledge of him, all to his glory. These things we ask and pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll be reading verses 5 through 13. The title of this message is Real Repentance. Real Repentance. And just as you're turning there, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is a beautiful, convicting, and comforting passage of Scripture. This is the text in the New Testament, in all of the Bible really, that gives us the most detailed treatment of both how to restore broken relationships amongst believers in Christ and what real repentance looks like. And that is the title of my sermon, Real Repentance. How to restore broken relationships amongst believers in Christ and what genuine repentance looks like. And both of these things are combined in this text. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. It's very encouraging and comforting to us. And so let's look at this, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll read the text, then I'll give you a little bit of background information to our passage, and then we will walk our way through it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, but only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you are made sorrowful, but that you are made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. So a little bit of background information to what we just read. The Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, came to the city of Corinth. Corinth was a very pagan city, very known for its gross sin, gross immorality, pagan idolatry, pagan worship. But Paul preached the gospel in this hostile environment, and God, by His sovereign grace, converted a number of people there, and a church was born. Paul planted a church in this thoroughly pagan city. And Paul spent about a year and a half, 18 months, with these new believers, this fledgling church, and spent about a year and a half with them, discipling them, trying to grow them up and kind of get them on their feet, and started a church there. And after a year and a half, Paul then left Corinth, thinking that they were going to be okay. He left Corinth and began making his way back to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was quite the journey from Corinth. It was an 8 days boat ride across the Aegean Sea, if you wanted to go by boat, 8 day boat trip. Or if you wanted to walk, he had to go like up and around the Aegean Sea, an 800-mile trip by land. So either way you go, it was a very long way from Corinth to Ephesus. But he got to Ephesus, and in Ephesus, I'm summarizing a kind of a detailed story here, but in Ephesus, Paul received news back from Corinth through a letter from a lady named Chloe, and Chloe informed the Apostle Paul that things had gone awry, that there were factions within the church, there was gross sin in the church. And then Paul received a letter from the church in Corinth itself. The believers in Corinth wrote Paul a letter asking him for some clarification on a number of different issues like marriage, divorce, food sacrifice to idols, spiritual gifts. And so Paul gets this letter from Chloe informing him that things had gone awry. Then he gets the letter from Corinth, and they had all these questions about all these issues. And so Paul sat down and he wrote what we have today as the book of 1 Corinthians to answer some of these questions that the Corinthians had about these issues, and to correct some of their abuses and correct some of the sin that he had heard of from Chloe. And so he wrote that letter and sent it to the Corinthians. Meanwhile, there were some self-appointed apostles that had cropped up in the church, and these self-appointed apostles, by that very notion, you understand that they were not true apostles, because true apostles are not self-appointed. True apostles are appointed by Christ, not by yourself. You don't just decide to become an apostle, but there were some self-appointed apostles, quote-unquote, that crept into the church. And aren't you glad that today we don't have to worry about that anymore? We don't have to worry about anybody running around calling themselves an apostle today. I'm glad that's a thing of the past. Wink, wink. And so, but these self-appointed apostles began attacking Paul's character. Paul's not really an apostle. We're apostles. He's not really an apostle. You can't trust him. He's not learning. He doesn't care about you. And began to turn some of the body in the church of Corinth against the Apostle Paul. And this really, really vexed him. This troubled Paul greatly. And so Paul left Ephesus, and he began to make his way back to Corinth to pay them a visit when he heard about all this. And Paul refers to this visit as the painful visit back in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1. He calls it the painful visit, the sorrowful visit. And it was a painful and sorrowful visit for him, because once he got to Corinth, it was far worse than what he had thought. Paul was rejected by the Corinthians. These false apostles, probably one man in particular was the ringleader of it, confronted Paul to his face when Paul showed up. And the other Corinthians either went along with this guy, this this offender that Paul refers to, we just read there in verse 12, the offender, this leader of the false apostles. The rest of the body in Corinth either went along with it or they did not defend Paul. They didn't defend him. They didn't stand up for him. They just remained silent. And this grieved Paul. This broke his heart because these were his spiritual children. He had preached the gospel to them. He saw them converted. He spent a year and a half with them trying to disciple them. And he comes and he goes all the way across the Aegean Sea, makes this long trip, finally arrives in Corinth. He was rejected. People either directly opposed him or they sat back and they said nothing, afraid to oppose this self-appointed apostle. They said nothing in Paul's defense, and it absolutely shattered Paul. It broke his heart. That's why he refers to it as the painful visit. He loved these people. He loved them dearly. These were his spiritual children. And so he left Corinth absolutely dejected, left Corinth, made his way back to Ephesus, and it absolutely, absolutely broke his heart. Paul returned hoping that maybe some time would pass and that these people would come to their senses. They would see how much he loved them. They would come to their senses, but it did not seem to be happening. And so Paul wrote this severe letter that he mentions in chapter 2, verse 4. Paul wrote a very severe letter. We don't have that letter today. That letter has been lost. But from Ephesus, Paul wrote this severe, painful letter. He mentions in chapter 2, verse 4, sends it by Titus. Paul didn't go again. After the painful visit, he just couldn't go again. So he wrote this severe letter, sent it by Titus, and Titus carried this letter all the way back to Corinth. And so Paul then went to, after Ephesus, he went to Troas, hoping to meet up with Titus on his return trip from delivering that severe, painful letter to Corinth. Paul was very anxious about how the letter would be received. How are they going to receive my letter? Are they going to repent? Is it just going to make things worse? How are they going to receive Titus? Paul loved Titus, and Paul wasn't sure how Titus would be received. So he had all of these concerns going around in his head. Is it going to make things worse? Is it going to make things better? Paul had no idea. So he calls this the painful letter. So let us pick back up in our text, and we'll work our way through it. Let's go back to verse 5. That's background information to what's going on. Paul says in verse 5, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we are afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." The conflicts without, persecution that was going on, the fears within, fears of persecution and fears of these unresolved issues, and fears Paul had about how the letter would be received. Paul had all of these things going on. Flip over just a couple of pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 23 through 28, Paul talks about these fears without and fears within. He gives us a detailed explanation of it. Beginning in verse 23 of chapter 11, Paul says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Do the math on that. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren." A likely reference to the false apostles. "I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." What about that makes it sound like he's having his best life now? "In cold and exposure, apart from such external things, apart from these conflicts without, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all of the churches. Apart from the external things, apart from the persecutions, apart from the shipwrecks and the cold and the exposure and the dangers and all these things, apart from those things, what bothered Paul most, what consumed his thoughts the most, was how the brethren were doing. How will they receive my letter? Are they going to repent? Is this going to make things worse? And you see in Paul's writings the deep, abiding love that he had for his spiritual children. These people that were converted under his ministry, he deeply, deeply loved these people. He was concerned that all of the work that he had done on their behalf by preaching the gospel, discipling them, beginning a church there, he was worried that all of that work might have been done in vain. And we see that in a couple other places in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, "I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain." He wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith. How are you doing in your faith? How are you doing in your walk? For fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Paul had a healthy understanding of the sovereignty of God. Absolutely. He's the one who wrote the book of Romans. And yet, he still had these concerns. He still wrestled with these doubts and fears, fears within, as he says in verse 5. Paul was still human. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. Paul says, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Two very, very powerful words as verse 6 opens, "but God." If ever a man had a reason to be depressed, it would have been the Apostle Paul. Remember, it was the Apostle Paul himself that said, "If God be for us, what? Who can be against us?" Well, you know what the answer to that question is? A lot. A lot of people can be against us. But no one can be against us in such a way that they gain victory over us, that they gain victory over the good providences of God. Many people can be against us. There were people in the church of Corinth that were against Paul. So a lot of people can be against us. But no one and no thing can be against us in such a way that it gains victory, ultimate victory over us. The Apostle Paul was troubled. He even himself says he was depressed. This is the Apostle Paul, and he was depressed. Yes, he was an apostle. Yes, he wrote Scripture. He wrote the book of Romans. He's the one who wrote Romans chapter 9. And yet these conflicts without and fears within got to him. They got to him. They made him waver a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at this with me. Turn over just probably one page. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 8. Paul kind of bares his heart a little bit. He lets us see into the conflicts that he was having. He said in verse 8, he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but we're not destroyed." The Apostle Paul says that we were afflicted in every way, but we were not crushed, perplexed, confused. Paul didn't understand all of this that was happening. We were perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but we know we are not forsaken. Struck down, but we are not destroyed. Dear friends, it is not unusual for a Christian, a real, genuine, born-again Christian, to go through times of spiritual and mental anguish. Martin Luther went through valleys. Charles Spurgeon went through valleys. And the Apostle Paul himself went through valleys. He says right here that he was depressed. Notice the plural, the conflicts without, the fears within. There were many things coming on the Apostle Paul, and they got to him. He began to waver just a little bit. John the Baptist, remember, John the Baptist wavered, right? John the Baptist found himself in prison, and his head was about to be separated from him, and things weren't turning out the way that he thought they should. And so he sent word from his disciples to Jesus with a question: are you the Messiah? Or should we be looking for someone else? John the Baptist wavered. The Apostle Paul wavered. Asaph in Psalm chapter 73 says that he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He saw the wicked prospering. He saw the righteous suffering. And he says, my feet almost slipped. My steps came close to stumbling. Sometimes, dear friends, it is like God will allow us to get right up to the brink. Right up to the brink, and we peer, as it were, we peer off into the abyss, and we waver. John the Baptist wavered. Asaph wavered. The Apostle Paul wavered. He was depressed. Sometimes God will allow the trials of life to become so severe that we get right up to the brink. We peer off into the abyss. But God reaches out with His strong arm. He will not let us fall off the cliff. He will not let us plunge into the abyss of apostasy. He may let us get right up to the edge. He may let the trials of life get that severe, but He is not going to let us slip. He will pull us back from the brink. And He did this with the Apostle Paul. And notice what Paul says, but God who comforts the depressed. Paul was depressed. Where did he go to get his comfort? In a bottle? In a pill? No. He got his comfort from God. God comforts the depressed. He is the God of all comfort, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. God, the God of all comfort, comforts us in all our affliction. Dear friends, there is nothing that will come to the life of one who is truly in Christ that is too great for God to comfort us in. He is the God of all comfort, and you will find no comfort in the bottom of a bottle or the bottom of a pill box. That's not going to give you comfort. God will. He is the God of all comfort. His grace is sufficient for us. His grace was sufficient for the Apostle Paul. His grace is sufficient for us. The God of all comfort who comforts us. And Paul says, comforted us by the coming of who? Of Titus. Why was Paul so comforted by the coming of Titus? Paul left Corinth. He wanted to preach in Troas, but he was so vexed and so worried about all that was going on in Corinth, worried about how the Corinthians would receive his letter, worried about how they would receive Titus. He couldn't even preach in Troas, even though he had an open opportunity. His mind was too consumed with all these other things, so he didn't preach in Troas. He left and he went to Macedonia, hoping to somehow meet up with Titus to get news from back in Corinth how the letter was received. And Titus and Paul finally did connect with one another, and Titus brought to the Apostle Paul good news from the church in Corinth. Good news. There were still some problems that remained, but by and large, when the Corinthians received that letter, the severe, painful letter from Paul delivered by Titus, it broke them. They repented. They received his letter well. And Paul says that this comforted him when he found Titus. He was comforted, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. They received Titus well. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Paul regretted his letter for just a little while. Look at what he says in verse 8, and I think this is fascinating. Paul says in verse 8, he says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, but only for a little while." If that sounds almost a little schizophrenic, if you will, to, you know, he says, I caused you sorrow by my letter, but I do not regret it. But I did regret it, but only for a little while. When Paul sat down and he wrote that painful letter to Corinth, again, we don't have that letter, but putting in the pieces of the puzzle, reading from the context, this letter, this painful letter, this severe letter, it was a rebuke to the Corinthians. He called them out on their sin. He rebuked them, and he urged them to repent. And he couldn't even bear to go back to Corinth himself. He sent the letter by Titus. And it's all, you get the sense that after he wrote this severe, painful letter to the Corinthians, and he gave it to Titus. Titus took the letter to Corinth. You get the sense that as Paul was watching Titus walk away from him with that letter, then Paul begins to wonder, oh, what did I just do? As Titus disappears off into the sunset, Paul thinks, what have I done? What have I done? How is this going to be received? He knew he had to do it. He knew he had to write the letter. But once the letter was gone, then he was overwhelmed by some sense of regret. Did I really do the right thing? Have you ever had to do something like that? Have you ever had to write a letter or an email to someone for whom you care very deeply, knowing that they are in sin? You see in their lives serious, unrepentant sin, and they're going the wrong way. They are in danger spiritually. And you write this letter, you write this email because you care for them, but you know it's a hard letter, but you're saying the things that need to be said, and then you click send, and right after you click that send button, then you think, oh. You ever been in that situation? That's pretty much the situation the Apostle Paul was in. He says, I do not regret that it caused you sorrow, but I did regret it, but only for a little while. Initially, once that letter was gone, he regretted doing it. But then, after his emotions subsided, what happened? His theology kicked in, and he knew it was the right thing to do. Dear friends, we never have to wonder about whether or not doing the right thing is the right thing to do. The most loving thing that we can do for someone when we see that they are in sin, that they are in danger, is to confront that sin. That is the most loving thing we can do. The most hateful thing we could do for someone is to see that person in sin and say nothing about it. Pretend like everything is okay. If you really want to hate somebody, do that. Know the truth. Don't tell them. See they are in sin. Don't confront them. That is the most hateful thing we can do. The most loving thing we can do is to love someone enough to tell them the truth. And when we see someone in habitual, unrepentant sin, going the wrong way spiritually, knowing that they are in danger, the most loving thing we can do is to confront them in that sin. That is love. It is not up to us how that correction is received, but it is up to us to communicate it. And initially, it's going to be hard. You may have regret, like Paul did, but then your theology is going to kick in. And you're going to know that doing the right thing is always the right thing to do. This is tough love. from the Apostle Paul. He gave them not what they wanted, but he gave them what they needed. Now let's look at verses 9 and 10. Paul says, I now rejoice, not that you are made sorrowful, but that you are made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Paul did not rejoice in and of itself that his letter would cause them pain, but he did rejoice because the letter caused them a true godly sorrow that leads to repentance unto salvation. The Bible speaks of two different kinds of sorrow over sin. And this is something that I wish I would hear preached more often from the pulpit. Two different kinds of sorrow over sin. Paul describes them right here. There is a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. A worldly sorrow, Paul says, leads to death. A godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. What is a worldly sorrow? A worldly sorrow over sin is nothing more than a guilty conscience. A worldly sorrow over sin is the kind of sorrow that says this: what would happen to me if my sin were exposed? What would be the consequences to me? A worldly sorrow is that kind of sorrow that does not want to be confronted with sin. Our pride rises up, we don't like to be confronted with sin, and we want to cover up our sin. Not because we grieve over our sin, but because we don't want the consequences of our sin. That is a worldly sorrow. And a worldly sorrow, Paul says, leads to death. What would happen to me? What would be the consequences to me? And so we cover up our sin. But secretly, you see, if we could get away with it and no one would know about it, we would run right back to it. That's a worldly sorrow, and a worldly sorrow leads to death, eternal death. But there's another kind of sorrow over sin, and that is a godly sorrow over sin. Paul says that this godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. That does not mean we repent in order to be saved. And that leading to salvation that you see there, it should be italicized in your Bible, meaning that leading to part is not actually in the text, it's just kind of supplied. It's not that we repent in order to be saved, because that's getting the cart before the horse. Dear friends, genuine repentance in and of itself is granted by God. That initial repentance that is in the sphere of, that's the best sense in the Greek, that genuine repentance is in the sphere of salvation. That initial repentance, that initial salvific repentance is in and of itself granted by God. God grants repentance. Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, Acts chapter 11, verse 17, and then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24, 25, and 26. So Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 11, 2 Timothy chapter 2, all speak of God granting repentance. That initial repentance unto salvation, that initial repentance in the sphere of our salvation, that is granted by God. God grants repentance. We cannot repent on our own. Before my conversion, I did not understand this. I thought repentance was something that we did. And there seemed to me to be this massive inherent contradiction within the gospel itself that salvation is not of works, and I understood that. But in order to repent, in order to be saved, rather, we had to repent, which seemed to me to be doing a work. So how can salvation not be of works, but in order to be saved, we have to repent, which is us doing a work? The solution to that is that genuine repentance is not something we do. It's not a work. It is granted to us by God. It is a work, but it is His work, not our work. This godly sorrow, this Godly sorrow is the sorrow that is vertically oriented. A godly sorrow comes when we grieve over our sin, because we understand that our sin grieves God, and we do not want to grieve Him. We do not want to grieve His person. We grieve over our sin. It is not that a Christian cannot sin. Christians can and do sin, but Christians do not swim in sin. We do not enjoy our sin. We do not look for opportunities to sin. We don't relish in sin. When a Christian stumbles into sin, it grieves him. It's the kind of grief that David had that we read earlier in the service out of Psalm chapter 51. David had committed horrific sin. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to cover up his sin of adultery. Horrific sin. And then Nathan comes to him in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Nathan comes to him and points his finger at David, and he says, "You are the man." And David was broken. God used Nathan's confrontation to break him, just as God used Paul's confrontation to the Corinthians to break them. And David cried out in Psalm chapter 51, "Against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned." This is a godly sorrow over sin. And a godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. Paul says that he did not want them to suffer loss through us. What does that mean, not suffer loss through us? Think of the position that the Corinthians were in. They had heard the gospel preached from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul helped them start their church. The Apostle Paul was a wealth of information, a wealth of encouragement, a wealth of support, and they had turned against him. And Paul didn't want this for the Corinthians. He said, "I don't want you to suffer loss through us." In other words, I don't want you to suffer the loss of what God by His grace has revealed to me that I can give to you. And when believers are at odds with one another, when sin breaks the relationship that believers have with one another, there is loss that is suffered there. And Paul didn't want that. Verse 11, Paul says, speaking of this godly sorrow, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong." This is the most detailed account that we have in all of Scripture of what genuine repentance looks like. And we don't know this specifically. I'm just giving you a little bit of my own sanctified speculation here. When the Apostle Paul and Titus did meet up with one another and finally met up, and Titus brought to the Apostle Paul this good news, "Paul, the Corinthians, not only did they receive me, Paul, they received your letter. And Paul, my brother, they repented. They repented and they want to be restored with you." Just a little bit of sanctified speculation on my part. I have to believe that when Paul heard of this, knowing as vexed and as worried as he was, when Paul heard this good report from Titus coming right out of Corinth, I think Paul wept tears of joy. I think he wept tears of joy, because you can kind of see it right here. He says, "What earnestness, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear of God, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong." He just burst forth into this string of superlatives, rejoicing and giving praise. And I have to think that Paul just wept tears of joy when he heard about this. Now let's look at these different parts. What earnestness? What does that mean? Earnestness. The Corinthians were earnest and eager for righteousness. They had been indifferent towards Paul at best, indifferent towards their sin at best. But now, once they received Paul's letter, that indifference was replaced with eagerness. They wanted their relationship with Paul restored and their relationship with Christ restored. Indifference to earnestness. Paul says, "What vindication of yourselves. The word here, vindication, is the word apologian, which is the word from which we get our word apologetics. It means to give an answer, to give a defense. The Corinthians had a strong desire to clear their name, to defend themselves, not in their sin, to defend themselves and distance themselves from their sin. Now that they had repented, they wanted to vindicate themselves. In other words, as much as they had been known for their sin, now they wanted to be known for their repentance. They wanted everyone to know that yes, they had been in sin, but now they had repented and they were abandoning that sin. They wanted to be known for their repentance just as much as they had previously been known for their sin. They wanted a godly reputation. Paul says, what indignation. This word is a strong opposition. It's a displeasure, hatred even. What were they so indignant about? They were indignant about their sin. They hated their sin. They hated their sin. They were confronted with it. By God's grace, they saw their sin, and then they came to hate their sin. They grieved over their sin. There are many people out there, dear ones, that want a Savior from hell. There's a lot of people that want to get out of hell free card. But not nearly as many people want a Savior from sin. Just as much as we should want a Savior from hell, we should want a Savior from our sin. The person who wants a Savior from hell, but not a Savior from sin, has a Savior from neither. The person who wants a Savior from hell, but not a Savior from sin, has a Savior from neither. The Corinthians grieved over their sin. They hated their sin. One of the marks of the believer is that we should love what God loves, and we should hate what God hates. And the thing that we should hate the absolute most is our own sin. The Puritan preacher Thomas Watson said this. He said, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. They hated their sin. What fear? Fear of God. Not an eschatological fear of God. As a Christian, dear one, you and I do not need to fear God's wrath in the eschatological sense, in the sense that the threat of hell has been removed from us. If you are in Christ, you do not need to fear the wrath of God in hell. That is something that has been removed, paid for. But we still must fear God in a reverential sense. We must fear His discipline that He will give to us as believers, Hebrews chapter 12. But our fear of God is a reverence for God. God is not our buddy. He's not somebody that we just hang out with. People have far too casual a relationship with Christ. People who claim to be Christians, so many of them, it's almost like Jesus is their buddy. No, He is God. And so we reverence God. We have an awe of God. We have a healthy fear and reverence of God. A fear of displeasing God. One of the greatest fears that I have in ministry and everything that I do, every time I get up to preach, is the thing that is first and forefront of my mind is that I don't want to do anything to displease God. I don't want to misrepresent Him in any way. And I know that ultimately one day I've got one person to whom I must give an account. One of these days I'm not going to stand before a committee and tell them what I did with my ministry. I'm not going to give a report to a committee. I'm not going to give a report to a board. And I'm sure not going to give a report to a denomination. One day I will stand before Christ. He is the one to whom we will all one day give an account. It is to Him that we must be faithful. It is Him we must fear, have this reverence and awe for. Not a committee, not a denomination. Paul says, what longing. What longing. he saw from the Corinthians. The Corinthians longed to see their relationship with Paul restored. They longed for that fellowship to be restored between the Corinthians and Paul and the Corinthians and God. They wanted that broken relationship restored. Kathy and I knew of, we have two friends, two sisters in Christ, and for the last month or so or whatever, they had been at odds with one another. And it grieved Kathy and me greatly. But finally, these two sisters did what you expect believers to do. They got together, they worked out their differences around the Word of God, and that relationship, that fellowship was restored. And it brought untold joy to her and to me. And when the Corinthians had that relationship restored with the Apostle Paul, it brought him joy. It brought the Corinthians joy. What longing, what zeal. Zeal is more, much more than just eagerness. Zeal is the confluence of two extremely intense emotions, love and hate. When love and hate come together, you have zeal. This is what Jesus quoted when he cleaned the temple. Zeal for your house has consumed me, Psalm chapter 69. Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When love and hatred come together, we have zeal. And then Paul says, what avenging of wrong. The wrong that the Corinthians wanted avenged was not the wrong of others. It was their own wrong. It was their own sin. They desired to make restitution for their sin. They wanted to make it right. Remember in Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus had robbed people as a tax collector, and Jesus confronted him. And salvation came to his house that day, and we know that because of what? His repentance. And Zacchaeus said to Jesus, if I have wronged anyone, I will repay it four times over. That's real repentance. A couple of months ago, Benny Hinn made big news because he came out and he said, I no longer believe the prosperity gospel message. I'm no longer going to tell people if they will give me X number of dollars, God will heal them of cancer, or God will make them rich. Made big news. Even some people in our more theologically conservative circles expressed hope. Oh, Benny Hinn has repented. Dear friends, Benny Hinn has not repented. Genuine repentance bears fruit. There is fruit in keeping with repentance. As Paul said in Acts chapter 19 to King Agrippa, as John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What we heard from Benny Hinn a couple months ago is not repentance. Do you know what real repentance would look like from Benny Hinn? Here's what it would look like. Benny Hinn would come forth and he would say, for the last 40 years, I have been lying to you. I have lied about all of the times I've claimed God has spoken to me when he has not. That was a lie. I have offered dozens of false prophecies. Those were lies. All of the people that I've claimed were healed up on my platform, they were not healed. I've been lying to you about that for 40 years. And I'm going to shut my ministry down. I'm going to take every penny that the ministry owns, every piece of equipment, sell it, take every dime the ministry has, and give it to good, doctrinally sound ministries, good churches, shut my ministry down, join a good, doctrinally sound church, sit in the pew and learn. Then we would be getting somewhere. The real evidence that Benny Hinn has repented is not as if his preaching changes, it's if his preaching stops. Because real repentance, dear friends, bears fruit. And we've just seen the good fruit of real repentance. Repentance looks like something. Repentance is not just saying, oh, I messed up. Oh, I'm sorry. There is fruit in keeping with repentance. Is there fruit in keeping with repentance in your life? Has there been a change in your life? Do you have a godly sorrow over your sin? Do you desire to make your sin right? If you have wronged someone, do you desire to make it right? Do you have a love for the Lord? Do you love what He loves? Do you hate what He hates? Do you make excuses for your sin? If you do, that's not real repentance. The Corinthians made no excuses. Do you have a love for the brethren? Do you desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? These are all evidences in keeping with repentance, fruit in keeping with repentance. If you're not certain of where you stand in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not sure that you have truly repented, if you don't see these fruits in your own life, then I would encourage you to get real honest before God. Cry out to Him. Confess your sins. Ask Him to grant you genuine repentance. And if you come to Him in a true godly sorrow over your sin, He will save you. Jesus says, "The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living, that it is active, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you that it cuts us to the quick. Father, we pray that your word would do its work. We trust that it will not return void. All to the honor and praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things we ask in His name. Amen.